Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, folks, for playing for us. Let's take our Bibles and turn over, if you would please, to John chapter 16 again this morning. John chapter 16, racing at breakneck speed through John's gospel, aren't we? I was reminded again of an illustration that Sinclair Ferguson used some while ago. In fact, it came from him. He was speaking with a person who dealt with the economy in the United Kingdom, and it had been a good Christmas season for the shops and stores and so forth. And what he meant to say was something on the order of, "We think it's been a very good Christmas season for our economy, but we won't know until later on in the spring." That's what he meant to say. What he actually said was the meaning of Christmas will not become clear until Easter. Isn't that interesting? And Sinclair quipped and said he said more than he knew. Because that's exactly what's going on now as we are here in this last night of Jesus on earth, spending this time with his disciples, trying to prepare them for what lies ahead in the very immediate future. Now, he's going to be arrested in just a few hours. He'll go through a series of trials. He'll be terribly abused and eventually put on a cross and die. And as Jesus is spending these last hours with his disciples, it's really, the more I've read it, the more I've thought about it, it's just amazing how focused he is on them. And I say that because if any of us knew that what lay ahead of us was not only the kind of arrest and kangaroo court trials that Christ was going to go through, but eventually death on a Roman cross, how could we have kept our minds focused? And yet, he knows full well what's coming, and his concern is for them. And as he's preparing them, helping them to sort of have kind of hooks that they can hang their thoughts on, he's used some symbolic type of images to get his point across. For example, right at the very beginning of the evening, as the meal has started, he takes his outer garments off and puts on a towel like a common servant, and he starts to wash their feet and just leaves them dumbfounded. Later, he used what to us would seem like symbolic words or even riddles. And in chapter 14, he talked about his father's house. In chapter 15, he talked about the vine and the branches. And as we came to verse 16 last week, we saw him saying, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me, because I go to the Father." Which was not a little riddle, I have to think, for these fellows. It must have seemed awfully confusing. And John tells us in verses 17 and 18 that they sort of had a holy huddle together. They put their heads together and, what's he mean? A little while you won't see me, a little while you will see me, and I'm going to my Father's house. What's this about? And verse 19, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him that, and he answers their quandary with what seems like another riddle. Verse 20, "Most assuredly, I say to you," by the way, "most assuredly," if you were reading from the King James this morning, it would be "verily, verily." Some of the translations read "truly, truly." It's a way of saying, "Gentlemen, you can take what I'm about to tell you to the bank. This is true truth. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." And while that probably was riddle enough for them to chew on, he went on to make, what do we call it, another symbolic illustration. Verse 21, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born to the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. Remember last week we talked about the now and the then of things. Now you have sorrow, but the understood statement, then I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you. On several occasions there in the upper room, Jesus told them that he was going to be leaving them soon. But in leaving them, he made sure he understood, they understood, but I'm not going to desert you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you another one. And the word means one just like myself. And he was referring to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And when the Spirit came, not only would the Holy Spirit bring back to their memory all that Jesus had said, all that he had been teaching them, but he would make sure that they got it right, that they got it correct. When we, one of the sessions that we looked at this morning from the McDowells had to do with the reliability of God's Word. And in a thumbnail sketch, they gave some very good reasons that way. But I want you to understand that you and I can trust the Bible not primarily because the apostles were gifted writers, not because they were scholars, though the Apostle Paul and Dr. Luke certainly were that, Isaiah, others in the Old Testament were that. But our primary trust in God's Word is because God the Holy Spirit assured that the writers got it right. You can take that to the bank. And by the way, there's not going to be a run on that bank. When we have all said our due to this life, I love what, wasn't it Spurgeon said? He has such a way with words. He said, when this world is done and we all stand before God, he said, all 66 books will be standing at attention before the Lord. They'll click their heels together and say, all present and accounted for, sir. That's the right side of history. You need to choose this day which side of history you're going to stand on. So the Spirit was going to make sure that that happened, and he did it. In fact, more to the point of what Jesus was saying here, and I pointed this out last week, can you even begin to imagine what it was like for these men on the one hand as they went into the time of Christ's arrest and as they either heard that he was being whipped by the scuttlebutt or perhaps Peter, John were close enough that they heard it going on. And they knew in first century Palestine, they understood what that meant to a person's body. And they understood that the Supreme Court of their nation had condemned him to death, and he went to the cross and they died. Some were there, John, perhaps others at a distance, saw him dying. They saw the nails in his hand and his feet. They saw the spear thrust into his side. The body's taken down, it's wrapped, it's put in a tomb, and he's dead. He's dead. This is life. We're born, we live, we die. But 3 days later, they're sequestered. They're not because of the coronavirus, they're scared. They're in this room together, afraid of what's coming next for them, and all of a sudden he's there. He's there. And this is a composite of some of the things that went on, but he's telling Thomas, Thomas, look at my hands. Put your finger in there. You see my side where they put the spear? Put it in there. Stop disbelieving and believe. By the way, do you have anything here to eat? And he eats in front of them. And for 40 days, he's there after in his post-resurrection ministry. I mean, when they saw him, though, the first time, can you imagine the shock and the joy that was there? That's what Jesus is getting at here. Furthermore, verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked
nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. Keep your place here and turn over to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. You know, I've mentioned before that while I had made a profession of faith as a youngster, elementary school age, at my home church back in Hagerstown, it wasn't until my junior year, away at a boys' boarding school, that I began to read the New Testament for myself and came to genuine faith. And during those early weeks and perhaps months of being a new Christian, everything was so new, and I was so hungry, and I just needed direction. And so I went to the pastor that was there at my home church. I was able to see him. I've forgotten all the sequence of events, but I tried to explain as best I could what had happened to me. And he gave me a little paperback book that was meant to be a kind of follow-up, and it really was very basic, very elementary. But you know, I was so hungry for direction, I didn't care what it was. I started to read through it. And at the end of each chapter, they would give you Bible verses that they recommended you memorize. And you know what? I didn't know any different. I actually did it. I think what I probably did was copy them onto a 3x5. Though I'm so cheap, I probably just had slips of paper. But nevertheless, I copied them off on that. And I would read them to myself, and I'd try to memorize them. I remember the last thing I would do before I'd go to sleep at night was I'd be trying to memorize these verses. And after a while, it was sticking. I was getting it. So the last thing I'd see at night before I went to bed was God's Word, and then I'd wake up in the morning, and the first thing I'm thinking about is what I went to bed with. It was God's Word. And it was a wonderful thing. Well, during those early days of faith, if you were to ask me a specific question, and there are some questions that the scholars ask about these two verses, by the way, and I'm I'm mentioning this in connection with this. These were two of the verses that I memorized. And if you had asked me some detailed questions about it, I probably could not have given you much of an answer. In fact, let me be in the affirmative. I couldn't have. It just wouldn't have been there. But what I understood as a new Christian was this: God really is real. I couldn't have explained any other way what was going on in my life. There was such a night and day difference. He really was there. He not only hears, but he answers the prayers of his children. And you know, that's what I needed to know right then. In fact, that's what I need to know at this stage in my life too. And that's what you need to know. Francis Schaeffer years ago wrote an apologetics type book, He Is There, He Is Not Silent. And that's what I need to be reminded of regularly. No matter how long I've been in the faith, how much I've grown, here at the very beginning of the Lord's public ministry, he had this to say about prayer in Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. By the way, I'm sure I've said this before, but notice that's an acrostic. Ask, seek, knock. A-S-K. If you can remember that. Why did Jesus say this? Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? On another occasion, he was teaching on prayer, and he added to this reasoning the thought, if your son asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? And his reasoning is so both simple but profound, isn't it? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's great reasoning, isn't it? So here in chapter 16 of John, we'll go back there. Don't lose sight of the immediate context that Jesus is giving here these promises. Up to now, the disciples had come to the Lord with their questions, their requests, but now Jesus said, in that day. In what day? What day is he talking about? Well, I think it's the day that was ushered in at Pentecost, when the Spirit came, when he began his ministry. And that day, Jesus would no longer be with them bodily. So whereas before they could go to him, they could ask him their questions, he won't be there then. But his being away didn't mean that they were now deserted, that they were orphans. They didn't have anyone to turn to. That's not the point. And that day, they would have the privilege of asking the Father directly. Directly. By the way, we're coming to the Lord's table later this morning. Why could they go to God the Father directly with their requests? For the same reason, by the way, that you and I can do the same. If you are one of his children, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, on this side of the cross, if that's who you are, one who has been born again, that means that the thing that made God your enemy before you were born again, the thing that had separated you from the living God, which is our sin, that has been taken care of. If you are born again, David says our sin is removed as far as what? The east is from the west. Actually, I just did it the other way. The east is from the west. Making sure you're watching me this morning and sticking with me. It's a wonderful, wonderful thought. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. And secondly, if I'm genuinely born again by God's Spirit, Paul says, I am now in Christ. He repeats that regularly in his writings. He wants us to understand that when God the Father looks at me now, he doesn't see the wretch that I am in and of myself, but I am in Christ. When he sees me, he sees his Son. He sees the one who was sinless, who obeyed the law perfectly, who desired to do the will of the Father. That's who he sees. That's how I want to be seen, in him. Chuck Swindoll said the life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. And the death that he died qualifies us for the life that we live. So, on the one hand, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Secondly, we're now in Christ. His righteousness is credited to our bank account, as it were. And thirdly, you know what's coming, because I say this all the time. And by the way, I don't tire of saying it. I hope familiarity doesn't breed contempt on you, because this is a juggler issue. In addition to those first two points, number three, we are now adopted into God's family. He is my heavenly Father. He is the ultimate reality of fatherhood. And he hears the prayers of his children. If you're one of his children, he hears you. It's a wonderful thought. So here in John 16, Jesus reasons that if God is now your heavenly Father, it means that you have a whole new access to him in prayer. So in verse 23, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And speaking of symbols and riddles, to make his point, Jesus goes on, these things in verse 25, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. When I read that again to myself this morning, I wondered if, at least in their own minds and their own hearts, the disciples were saying, you can say that again. You know, in all that you've been saying here, in the past I've spoken in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name. Here's prayer again. And that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say that you shall pray to the Father. I will pray to the Father to you. Why not? Verse 27, for the Father loves you. Why does he love you? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. You know, I was reminded again of a point that may sound like I'm splitting hairs at first, but bear with me because it's actually a very important distinction. Within some evangelical settings today, there are believers who believe and teach that the reason God the Father loves you, the reason he loves his children, is because Christ died for you. That is, it might not be expressed quite this way, but the bottom line, the underlying assumption is that God the Father really is, in and of himself, a pretty harsh person. Actually kind of mean. And he was so angry with you for your sins that he was ready just to be done with a whole bunch of you. You're condemned to a Christless eternity in hell. And if it wasn't for Jesus being the one who came and said, "Now, Father, you know, just don't do that. Let me go down and I'll bear the price for their sin and I'll pay the penalty for their sin." Is that how this thing happened? Is that how it works? See, that's actually a distortion of the gospel. It's a misrepresentation of the very premise of the gospel. John 3:16. We can all quote it together this morning, can't we? How does it begin? "For God so loved the world." God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It wasn't the Son saying, "Father, chill, calm down, please, don't do this, let me intercede." No, this was God the Father's idea. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. I've been fixed in the book of Ephesians, not only because we're teaching it on Sunday evenings here, but the marvel of what Paul says there, and at the very outset, as he launches into what he's about to say, he begins with a blessing to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And do you know how he goes beyond that? Just as he, meaning God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. By the way, if you think you have it all figured out, and this is just kindergarten type stuff, take that thought and ponder it a while, and come back next week and tell me how you're doing. Paul said, before the foundation of the world, God the Father knew who I was, knew who you were, and he chose us in him then. He did it. That's not an angry, vengeful God, friend. That's one who is full of amazing grace. Our salvation is God the Father's work from start to finish. And so here in John 16, Jesus in verse 26 says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I don't say to you that you'll pray the Father, that I shall pray the Father for you." By the way, Jesus isn't saying that he's not going to intercede for us anymore. There's just so many passages in the New Testament that underline that. Especially as we come today to the Lord's table. In his first epistle, John writes and says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin." By the way, why is it that we as Christians keep going back to God's Word? Why do I keep repeating this week after week? Because God's Word is the thing we desperately need to keep us from sin. "I'm writing these things, John, says, so that you don't sin." But he's realistic and he's honest and he understands the gospel, by the way. Because we still sin. And so he says, "But if any man sins," what? "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." You know, as we come to the Lord's table today, by the way, this is all about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The salvation that he's given to us is a marvelous thing. So Jesus tells us here in verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I'll pray the Father for you, and the reason why he won't have to do that then is because the Father himself loves you, verse 27, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. And then he adds this in verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father, which is, by the way, the core issue of what John says at the beginning of his gospel, isn't it? That this one I'm about to write to you about was in the beginning with God and was God. And he came into the world, and now Jesus says, I'm going back. In verse 29, his disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and you're using no figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you, but by this we believe that you came forth from God. But of course the question that we are left with is, did they really? How much of what Jesus said were they really getting and comprehending here? Well, regardless of what they did or didn't get, one thing is sure, it did not limit, it did not hinder what the Son of God was about to do. This one, the Lord Jesus, who on a number of occasions has delineated between the now and the then and life, we saw that last week, went on to say this, verse 31, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, it now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Rather, ends his time of speaking with the disciples the way he had started it back earlier in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled, and so forth. And by the way, this triumph over the world is about to occur now. This is why he has come. The thing that he instructed the disciples that night to do from then on, that we're going to repeat today. By the way, think of this. All around the world, as Christians meet together on the Lord's Day, they do this. They're remembering what he did that night. That wonderful victory that he accomplished. You know, in Revelation, the book of the Revelation, John in chapter 5 sees this marvelous vision. There are the four living creatures and the 24 elders around the throne of the Lamb, and they fall on their faces before him, and John says they began to sing a new song. Do you remember the words? Listen. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? We would ask. Why are you worthy to do this? For you were slain. And that's not all. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. By the way, have you been born again? I know several of you profess that very, very clearly, unashamedly. Do you know what's ultimately in store for us? We're kings and priests. We're on our way to rule. I don't understand it beyond that. I'm sorry. And I'm a little afraid, frankly, of people who want to give me all the details on this side of things. But it's enough for me to know that he has good things in store for all who are his. And so we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you are born again, if you are one of his, then today as we take these elements together, let's rejoice together before him. Now it's good for us to pause before we share these elements together and allow the Lord to look into our hearts so that we come as clean as we know how and with the right attitude and heart before him. So let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel, the amazing grace that not only saved a wretch like John Newton, but that saves each one who by faith repents of their sins and receives the gift of salvation. We thank you, Father, that it's all your work from start to finish. That by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of our works, lest any man or woman or child would boast. And so, as we prepare, we who are believers prepare to take this bread and this cup this morning, we would yet again confess on the one hand the truth of your word, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That is who we are in and of ourselves, and yet, Father, in your great mercy, you've been pleased to place your love upon us through grace to bring us to repentance so that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, so that in our spiritual bank account, there are the unlimited spiritual funds of Christ. We are in him. His righteousness is our righteousness. And we are adopted into your family as your blood-bought children. And it's as your children, Father, we come and confess not only sins that we know, words, attitudes, actions, sins of commission, sins of omission. But we rejoice, Father, that you know all about this, and yet you have loved us, and you bid us come. Come, remember the very work of your Son. And we would do that today. Help us, Lord, to do it in a way that pleases you and it helps us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help dispense the elements this morning?